We have four books in our New Testament that tell us about this Lord Jesus Christ we just sang about and worshiped. We're going to focus on one particular statement, and yet that statement flows throughout these Gospels, as you will see. And that's in the second chapter of John, and verse 24 and 25. And there's a statement there that he knew what was in man. No one had to tell him, even though that text says people believed in him. For his part, he would not entrust himself to them. They trusted him to some degree, but he would not trust them totally because he knew what was in man. But that very thought that Jesus could know what men are thinking, what their attitude is toward him and toward serving him, prepares us for worship, prepares us to fear him as we ought, prepares us to enjoy His grace, as we'll see as we look through what the Gospels reveal. Now, with men, sometimes men were given the power beyond human ability to know some things. For example, Elisha. When Naaman the Syrian came to Elisha, and he healed him of his leprosy, Naaman offered him all kinds of very expensive gifts, and Elisha wouldn't take them. But Gehazi, we find this in 2 Kings chapter 5, after Naaman had left, decided he would get some of those treasures. So without consulting Elisha, thinking Elisha wouldn't know, he went to Naaman and asked for gifts. He returned home and put them somewhere, thinking all of this was done in secret. But Elisha said, "My heart went with you." Elisha asked him where he's been. He said, "Nowhere." Kind of like when somebody asks us a question we don't want to answer, we say, somebody said, "What's wrong?" "Nothing." He said, "Nowhere." There was a problem, and Elisha struck him with leprosy. How could Elisha know that? Before Elijah died, 2 Kings chapter 2, he asked Elijah that a double portion of Elijah's spirit might be upon him. The prophets recognized in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 15 that the spirit of Elijah had been put on Elisha. Those next few chapters in 2 Kings document the fact that he was given extraordinary powers by the Holy Spirit. As the Bible says, a double spirit, an abundant ability to do these kind of things. This is a demonstration of that. But that does not mean that he had that power all the time. It does not mean that Elisha had that power in reference to all things and all men. Here in 2 Kings in chapter 4, in the chapter before, in verse 13, for example, you'll find in this particular chapter, he's talking to a woman, and in verse 13, he said to him, "Say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us for all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king, the captain of the army?" And she answered, "I live among my own people." He said, "What then is to be done for her?" So he had sent Gehazi to go get the woman, but apparently she didn't come immediately into his presence. And so, "What can I do for her?" And so he asked Gehazi. And Gehazi says, "Well," he said, "she has no son. Her husband is old." Elisha didn't know that, evidently. That shows he was given this special power you read about in chapter 5. But that doesn't mean he knew everything that people did or needed and how they thought. And that's clear here in this particular text. In chapter 5 and verse 8, in this case with Naaman, you'll note it says, you know, Naaman was sent, first of all, by the king of Syria to the king of Israel. And Israel thought he's seeking a war. And he tore his clothes, which is a sign of distress. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 8, it happened when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. Jesus would not have to hear it from anybody. But Elisha heard about it. Again, showing that Elijah did not have the knowledge of all things and all people. It was not universal. Jesus, on the other hand, demonstrated this ability as an inherent ability. It's who he was. And this ability enabled him to know all people and what they thought. And he was able to know that all the time. We have a word for that. Omniscience. The last part of that word has to do with knowledge. The first part of that word says all knowledge. And in particular here, we're talking about men and events that involve men's lives. That's the kind of Savior that we have. He knows us. He knows everything about us. He He knows us whether it's night or whether it's day, whether we're home or we're away, and we'll see that in the text that we read as we continue. We start over here in Matthew, the 17th chapter, in verse 25. A very interesting text. So we're in a gospel written by a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. And this particular incident has to do with taxes. In Matthew chapter 17 here, and in verse 25, note that Peter was having a discussion with a tax collector. Chapter 17, verse 25. They came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax. That was the tax for one man, that amount of money. He came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." When he came into the house, now Peter's outside, not in the house. He has this conversation with someone. It's about tax. He gets in the house, and Jesus said to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" He not only knew Peter was talking to a man outside the house, he knew the topic of the discussion that it had to do with taxes. But there's more. Note now, Peter said, "What, from strangers?" Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish." It's not a 30-minute fishing trip, not a 2-hour fishing trip. The first fish that comes up, when you open its mouth, he didn't say you'll find something in it. You'll find a piece of money, a shekel. What's so strange about that is this. That's enough for 2 men's taxes. 4 drachmas. He's not only going to find a fish, he's going to find a fish with a shekel, a piece of money in his mouth, and it's going to be the exact amount for 2 men. How did he know that? He knows all things. He's omniscient. That's the Jesus we serve. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 31, Jesus is talking to his disciples, his apostles. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, note he said, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Then he says in verse 32, "After I'm raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, verse 33, "Even though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." So Peter is vehemently denying what Jesus said. "You don't know me, Jesus." Now Peter loved the Lord. He had made the great confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But he said, "I'm going to tell you something. You're wrong about this. You don't know me." Jesus said to him, "Truly." That is, here's something you can put confidence in. "I say to you," he didn't say, "You're going to deny me." He said, "When?" "This very night." Not in the future, not in a month or two, not after you're serving as an apostle. Tonight. This very night, and then was more specific, before a rooster crows. That is, sometime during the night, this very night, and the rooster would crow several times, and the final one was to mark daylight. So before daylight is the idea. "You will deny me," but he said something else. 3 times. 3 times. And so, in Matthew chapter 26, and verse 75, we have this statement. Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. That's exactly what happened. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. This is the Jesus we just sang about. This is the Jesus we just took a memorial to. He knows you and me better than we know ourselves. And so if he issues a warning, he told these men, "Watch and pray." They didn't. And fell prey to the things that are around him. He said, "All of you will deny me." They all denied it. But they all did. Every one of them fled. And so we see that Jesus knows what's in men. Well, that's the Gospel of Matthew. That was written for the Jews, it seems. Mark, we're not sure, possibly written for the Romans. There are indications that that's the case. But he paints a picture of the same character of this man Jesus. Over in Mark chapter 2, and this is not the only place in the Gospel this is recorded, but we're going to use this particular record of it in Mark chapter 2. A very interesting event. So Jesus is in a house, and he's in there and he's teaching. And there's just, I don't know how many people this house would hold, but you could not even get another person through the door. Were there 50 people? Were there 100 people? I do not know. But all of a sudden, there's some noise. There's some guys up on the roof. They had flat top houses. And they're breaking through the roof. They've got a man on a cot. He's paralyzed. And they're coming down in the middle of this room. What in the world is going on? If you'd have been sitting there, you'd have said, what's going on? Is this a robbery? Are these some crazy people? What is this? But look at the text here in Mark chapter 2. It says in verse 5, Jesus seeing their faith. How do you see faith? Faith is not matter. It's not something tangible like this microphone. How do you see it? It's something that resides in the heart of man. It's an attitude. But Jesus was aware of the faith, their faith. Evidently, not only the guy that was paralyzed, but the other man who said, if we can just get you to Jesus, we can get you healed. Jesus saw their faith by what they did. And so he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. What does that tell you Jesus sees? Not only their faith, it says something about the penitent heart of the man on the cot. As far as I know, he had never met this man before. But right here on the spot, on this occasion, looking into his heart, he said, your sins are forgiven. Well, if you didn't know the Jesus that Mark is revealing here in this gospel, you might have said, that can't be. This guy is nuts to say something like that. So sitting there, the rulers, the priest, they said he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. That can't be true. And you can't see it. The man's still lying on the cot. And to the Jews, that was an indication he still had his sins because they connected the two. If a man's crippled, it's because he's a sinner. If he's a man born blind, they asked Jesus, well, who sinned, him or his parents, that he's born blind? So, look what Jesus did. Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way. I don't know what you're thinking about right now listening to me preach. You may think, that guy needs to go get another job. You may think, well, that's interesting. I don't know what you're thinking. Maybe nothing. People pick up their iPhones and iPads. Hopefully turn into scriptures. I don't know what they're doing. Maybe they're reading the comics. But I'll tell you one thing, folks. Jesus knows the reasoning of every heart in this audience. Right now, when you go home, when you turn out the lights, when you go to work or school or whatever it is, he knew what they were reasoning. And so, he said, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say that a paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk. Of course, the easiest thing to say and get by with it would be, your sins are forgiven. How are you going to test that? But, he says, now that doesn't mean it's the easiest thing from the standpoint of what power you have. But so far as fooling an audience. But he said, I'll tell you what, he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home. And that would be the end of Mark's writing if it didn't happen. We wouldn't be reading this book. But the text says, he got up, immediately picked up the pallet, went out in the sight of everyone. They were all amazed, as we would be. And they were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. There has never been a man from the beginning of time on this earth that could do that. He knew what was in men. He knew men who had faith, a faith that causes them to change their lives, a faith that causes them to act. He knows those who say they believe in him, but in our beginning text, he would not entrust himself to them because their faith was not very strong, very questionable, very problematic. He knows what kind of faith people have. And whether they serve him with a penitent heart, come to him in a penitent heart. That's the Jesus we worship. We move on to Luke's gospel. As you know, when Luke wrote his gospel, he said he did a lot of research. And he wanted the man he was writing to know the exact truth about this man Jesus. And told us some very marvelous things in his discourse. Luke was a very careful historian. That's been borne out by those who have studied the book of Acts, for example. He wrote things that only somebody who was there familiar with the geography and the political climate, those kind of situations could write the details that Luke wrote. And that's reflected in his gospel. He was a very careful writer. And here he tells a story, very interesting story. It's recorded in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Jesus was invited to go eat dinner with somebody, a supper. The man was a Pharisee. And so Jesus accepted that invitation. Well, he's there at supper. Now imagine you're sitting at the table, and they reclined oftentimes when they ate. I'm not sure exactly the position, but if you want to know exactly the position, you can go look at pictures, you know, the iPhone pictures that were taken, and you can find exactly what the position was. But anyway, he was at the table. And so what happens here in the text, it says, there was a woman in the city, verse 37, who was a sinner. If you didn't know the people, this Pharisee invited you to supper. You didn't live there. This woman standing there, would you know if she's a sinner or not? Is that written on her somewhere? Is there something on her forehead? Or you don't know. But Luke makes note of that. She's a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Well, the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, now listen, here's the point we're talking about today. If this man were a prophet, can I paraphrase? He'd know what was in that woman. But here's the way Luke wrote it. He would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. He would know, she's a sinner. Jesus then turned to Simon and told him a short story to try to get Simon to see his self-righteousness. He was a self-righteous man, and that's the reason he didn't welcome the idea of a suffering Messiah. But as you continue to read the story, what about this woman? Jesus said, verse 48, said to her, your sins have been forgiven. She was evidently a sinner. Don't know if, you know, all men are sin, but they use that word to talk about somebody very immoral on the lower part of the ladder of society. Don't even let her in your house. Don't let her touch you. I don't want to associate with her. She's ungodly. Jesus knew it, but he knew something else. He knew she believed. He knew she had a penitent heart. You say it doesn't say that in the text. I know it because he forgave her sins. And that was the condition of forgiveness. He forgave her sins. And so they said, verse 49, who is this man who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. People may see our lives and see our mistakes. Sometimes people may want to be baptized into Christ, but their past life has been shameful. Done things they shouldn't have done, that any good moral citizen would not do. But now they believe in Jesus. But can I be forgiven? I've just made such a mess of things. I don't know what men see. They may see all those past deeds, but Jesus can see in the heart. And if a person truly believes this gospel story and is penitent, he's willing to look into the heart of people and forgive their sins. That's the Jesus we worship. When you bow down in prayer at night, you say, God, forgive me of my sins. He not only listens, but he knows your heart. And if you're truly penitent, he sees that. That's the Jesus we worship. Well, we continue in Luke chapter 19. Here's another account that this gospel writer tells us. It's a remarkable account of this omniscience that Jesus had. Luke chapter 19 and verse 29. So they're approaching this city, Bethage and Bethany. He told his disciples, verse 30, now listen, go into the village ahead of you. There, now listen, oftentimes Jesus made these very specific things that further heightened the ability to believe in who he is. As you enter, he didn't say go to the city after you're there 30 minutes walking around, sometime while you're there in the next hour. He said, as you enter, you will find a colt. Not any kind of an animal. Not an old animal. A colt. a colt. But there's more. You'll find a colt. And he says, it's tied. Tied up. There's something else about this particular animal. How would he know this? Which no man had ever sat on. No man had ever even sat on the colt. How did he know that? And then he says, told them, he said, you bring it here. So, if somebody asks you, why are you untying it? That's our animal. What are you doing? He said, the Lord, you tell them the Lord has need of it. Who would listen to that? Who's the Lord? What are you talking about? I'll shoot you if you take my colt. They didn't have a gun. I guess they had to use a bow and arrow. So he said, you tell them the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus. And then, of course, they threw these garments on him, and he used it to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. How did Jesus know, when they entered the city, they'd find a colt tied, who had never been set on, and when they asked for it, whoever owned it would give it to them to use for Jesus? How did he know that? He's omniscient. That's how he knows that. In Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 20, something similar but not the same. Luke chapter 22, verse 7. It's time for the Passover meal before he dies. Call here the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Jesus told Peter and John, verse 8, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. They said, well, where? Where do you want us to prepare it? He said to them, when you have, listen to it again, entered the city, a man will meet you. How did he know when they entered the city a man would meet them? Oh, how do we know which man? There might be 15 people walking down the street when we enter the city. No, he said, he'll be carrying a pitcher of water. A pitcher of water. Moreover, follow him into the house that he enters. How did he know he was going into a house? Maybe he just came out of a house. Maybe he's going to water that colt. He said, when he goes into the house, you shall say to the owner of the home, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything, listen, just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When you head to the city, you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. He's going to go into a house, ask the owner, is there a room here? Oh, I got a little bitty house. What are you talking about me? No, he's got a room. Can we have it for this meal? Yes. He knew the owner of the house. He knew that colt. He knew about the man carrying the pitcher of water. This is the Jesus John wrote about when he said he knew what was in man. Well, let's go to John. We started out in chapter 2. Let's back up. This time to chapter 1. John the Baptist, of course, was announcing Jesus and said some marvelous things about him. He said he existed before me, and yet John was 6 months older than Jesus. How could he do that? Well, it's what Jesus continually said throughout John. I didn't come from this earth. He came from heaven. But be that as it may, we find some disciples beginning to see that he was the Christ that the Old Testament prophets had talked about. And when you get in John chapter 1, and you look down in verse 47, they mentioned this to a fellow named Nathanael. So Nathanael was coming to him, verse 47. I don't know if Jesus had ever met Nathanael before, so there's no record of it. In fact, it's interesting because this question that's going to be asked here in just a minute. In other words, verse 48, how do you know me? You never met me. You don't know anything about me. But you know what Jesus said about him? He said he's an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. Man walks up to you on the street. I need $50. If you'll give it to me, I'll be back in 30 minutes to repay it and give you a $10 tip. You just open your wallet and say, here. Who are you? What's your name? I don't need to know that. You just trust me. So I got to know if you're an honest man. Now, there's people in this audience I'd do that with because I've been around them. I know them. But Nathanael says, how do you know me? How do you know I'm honest, upright, no deceit? The reason is, what John wrote in chapter 2, he knew what was in man. But there's another remarkable statement. I wish we knew more about it. He said, Jesus answered to Nathanael, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. We cannot know exactly what that was referring to. The text doesn't tell us. We do know this. Whatever it was, Nathanael knew what he was talking about. Because the next verse says, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That was a convincing point. There's one fellow who I often consult that, as far as a commentator, he's nuts. But his availability to old Jewish writings are remarkable. He tells about in a Syrian book that there's a record about when the babies were being killed. You remember by Herod? Mothers obviously would be trying to protect their babies. And the idea was that this little baby boy, which, remember, that's 30 years ago, Nathanael would have, if that's the case, would have been just a baby, if he's the one in view, that his mother hid him under a fig tree. Figs have a lot of big leaves to hide him so he would not be destroyed. Did that happen? I don't know. But if that happened, and if Nathanael's mother had told him about it, why wouldn't I kill Mom? I hid you under a fig tree. And then, you know, maybe when he's 10 years old, he asks about it. And then 20 years later, he meets this guy that he meets for the first time. He said, I saw you under the fig tree. How was Jesus when he saw him? He was just a baby. How could a baby do that? He was born into this world omniscient. He was God in human flesh. He later lived in Pastor's 30th year to demonstrate that over and over and over again. And we're reading those particular cases. Over in John chapter 4, Rocky's talked about this in his class. This remarkable incident with this Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4. So he's going, he's passing through Samaria on his way to Galilee. And so he meets this woman. First of all, she's a woman. Jews really normally wouldn't talk to women publicly like this, especially a Samaritan woman. But Jesus engages her in a conversation about living water. And so they're discussing this matter of living water. And as you continue down in the text, he says down in verse 16, go, call your husband and come here. The woman said, I have no husband. Oh, Jesus made a mistake. No, he didn't make a mistake. Look, he says, you have correctly said, I have no husband. If she'd have said she had a husband, he'd have known she was lying. She said, I don't have a husband. But here's what he did say. He said, you have had five. Not you've had a husband. You've had five. A specific number. Five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. I know. You're living in sin. You're immoral. No, you don't have a husband. How does he know that about me? Young people get old enough to date. They fall in love, or their emotions are stirred. They find some dark place or somewhere they can be alone. They think they can do things that nobody will ever see. Wrong. Men and women go on trips and do things with other men and women they should not do, have affairs. Nobody will ever see. I was 1,000 miles away. Wrong. I said, I know you don't have any husband now, but you've had five. How does he know all of that? He's omniscient. There's another interesting thing about this story, though. As this woman listened to him, she began to realize that he was a prophet. And actually raised the question. Says that in verse 19, I perceive you're a prophet. And engaged in further discussion with him. And finally, she began to say, you know, is this man the Christ? Went and told others in the city, could this be the Christ? Jesus saw in this woman, I don't know if she ever really came to faith or not, but the seed was sown. And Jesus saw this woman with this past history, that she had the potential for faith. Would I have even stopped to talk to a woman like that? And once you, if you knew about her past, would you think, this is not a good contact for teaching the gospel? Jesus sees beyond the outside. He sees beyond the history of man's life. He looks within the heart. He knows what's in man. John 6. We read over in John 6. that there was a large crowd following Jesus. The text says there was 5,000 men. When you read the other gospel accounts, you see that didn't include the women and children. There could have been 10 or 15,000 people, and it's late, and they're hungry, and Jesus knows that. Tells Philip to go get some food. We can't feed this many people. There is one little boy here. He's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus says, tell everybody to sit down. And he feeds the first 2-3 people on the ground. Is that it? Oh, we're out of food. He feeds every single one of them and take up 12 baskets of fragments. How did he know there were that many people? How did he know with 5 loaves and 2 fish he could feed everybody and have more left over than what he started with? Because he's omniscient. That's how he knew. The people were amazed. He went across the lake. They got boats and they went across the lake. They got on the other side of the lake. And here they are talking to Jesus. And so he knows exactly what's in their hearts. So, verse 26. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, this is the truth. This is the reality. You seek me. Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Was it they crossed the lake because they saw the signs? Yes. But that was not the priority. They wanted some more food. Jesus sees our priorities. What's important to us? We come here and we sing and we pray and we put money in the treasury and we take those emblems. Why? Why? He knows. He knows whether it's out of a heart of reverence and worship for Him or whether it's rote, we just do it, or to please our family. Jesus knows what's in man. When you ate that little piece of bread a while ago and you drank that fruit of the vine, He knows why you did it. That's the Jesus we worship. That's John 6:26. Look at chapter 13. Jesus is reaching the end of His ministry. He's sitting down with His apostles at a meal, a Passover meal. So they're sitting there, and Jesus, verse 22, the disciples, let him start at 21. Jesus had said this. What did He say? So He said, one of you will betray me. So here are these men, 12 men plus Jesus. One of you will betray me. So Peter says, well, which one of us? Tell us who you're speaking about. Leaning back, thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Peter encouraged John to ask that question, and John's the one that asked it. And so he said to Jesus, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, okay, here's the guy. That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. 12 men. You going to give it to the right guy? Peter's going to deny him. He knows that. The others are going to flee. He knows that. But one of them will betray. Is it a shot in the dark? And so, note it says, verse 25, this is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. When he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And he said, what you do quickly. Judas left to carry out this terrible deed. How did Jesus know what was in the heart of Judas? He's sitting there like the other men. He's eating. He don't have some kind of sign on him, I'm a betrayer. How does he know? He knows what's in man. And it happened when they left that meeting that night, went out to the garden. That night, that man was responsible for the betraying of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 21, so we started in John chapter 2. So we could have got this lesson just by going through the Gospel of John. But I want to show it's not only in John. It's in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's all through the records about this man we call Jesus. We're in John 21 and Jesus is talking to Peter. So you look at verse 15. He said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these fish, these things? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Said to him, tend my lambs, or shepherd my sheep. Said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so he said, shepherd my lambs. Then Jesus said a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? What if somebody asked you the same question three times? You get grieved at that? Peter was grieved. Especially a question that challenges your love for someone. Peter was grieved. And so he said the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know, listen, what Peter said. You know all things. You know all things. And so Jesus told him to tend his sheep. But isn't Peter the one that denied him three times? Yes. Would you want to pick that man to preach the first gospel sermon? Would you want to pick that man to be one of your ambassadors? Jesus says, you shepherd my sheep. He knew what was in Peter. He knew his potential. Here's Peter, a fisherman. John, a fisherman. Their brother's fisherman. Matthew, a tax collector. Common man. But he knew what they could be. And he knows what you can be and I can be. That is the Jesus we worship. Mark begins his record. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news about this man, his name was Jesus, the Son of God. And then he starts writing about these very things we've been reading. And you have four books just like that. And in those four books, they're telling about the man that lived 2,000 years ago called Jesus. And they're telling us, in that century, in that place, in a faraway country, there was a man on this earth named Jesus like that. But when John writes, he said this Jesus was always that way. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things that came into being did not come into being except through Him. And then he says in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. It didn't start with His earthly ministry. He's always, time eternal, been omniscient. That's the Jesus that we worship. But there's more. Jesus made an outstanding statement. So outstanding that the Jewish leaders wanted to stone him to death. He said before Abraham was born, John 8:58, I am. No past tense, no future tense. All present tense. I am. No time that marks his existence. Completely independent being. It's the term that was used when Jehovah God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He said, that's me. I am. That describes me. That's the Jesus that walked the earth. That's the Jesus who always was. You get to the very end of your Bible. So whether you realize it or not, we have something about the nature of this Jesus way back in the book of Exodus chapter 3. But when you get to the end of your Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, you're on the last chapter. You're on the last page. And look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That'd be like us saying, I am the A and the Z. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. Time can't define this Jesus. This is the Jesus that was 2,000 years ago. This is Jesus that was always that way. And folks, that's the Jesus that is today and ever will be. So when you pray your prayer and you're approaching a being you cannot see, will He hear you? What do you say at the end of your prayer? In Jesus' name. That's not some kind of little formula. It's based on your faith who Jesus is today and who He was and who He always was that you offer that kind of prayer. This is the Jesus when time is no more on this earth who will know where every single human body was buried. Think about that. What if a body was burnt by your enemies? That happened. People were burned at a stake. What if they took the ashes and threw them to the wind? Doesn't make any difference to Jesus. He knows where every piece of that body is. He knows where people are buried. If they're buried on foreign soil, if they're buried in a little old cemetery down the street, He knows where every single human body is. And He's going to raise men from the dead, righteous or wicked. Look over in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We begin here in verse 26. As the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. Those were marvelous statements. I have the power of life, just like the Father does. But He said, wait, there's more. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I like to use that at a funeral. We're standing there at the graveside, quiet, peaceful place. It's going to be one busy place someday. When Jesus says the word, everybody will be raised. That's the Jesus of the Gospels. That's the Jesus of eternity. That's the Jesus today and who He always will be. In Revelation chapter 1, these Christians were being persecuted. We just sang a song about happiness. And I thought as we sang that, how can you sing happiness if you're Paul in prison, chained to a guard? How can you sing about happiness? If you're Stephen being stoned, how can you sing about happiness? If you're in the churches that these Revelation letters were written to, and people are being persecuted, some are being killed, how can you sing about happiness? Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. So this letter is designed to talk to people like that, who are facing those kind of trials in life, and to encourage them to continue to serve Jesus. And here's what he said. Let me start in verse 17. John fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me. He said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I know. And the living one. Not sure when this letter was written. I think probably before 70 AD. Some think in the 90s. But the point is, Jesus was crucified about AD 30. I'm living. I'm right here in front of you talking to you. I'm the living one. And he said, I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. And then he said something else. I got the keys. I got the keys of death and Hades. I can open the door, and I will. That's why I want to sing his praise. I want to pray in his name. I want to remember his death until he comes. It's not because of mom and dad. They believed in Jesus. It's not because I live in America. It's not because it changes your life, Barley, which it does. I want to believe in Jesus because of who He is. In Acts chapter 17, preaching to those people in Athens, trying to get them to understand there's but one God that rules this universe. In that great sermon, in Acts chapter 17, and in verse 30, he said, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all, everywhere. Doesn't make any difference what you believe, where you've lived, what your language is, male, female, white, or some other color. All men, everywhere, should repent because He's fixed the day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Now, note what the text says in his sermon. Through a man. What man? He was known as Jesus. Through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, having raised him from the dead. As sure as Jesus rose from the grave and the tomb was empty, he's going to be your judge and mine. Just think about that. I'm going to stand in judgment before Jesus. There's not going to be any lawyer going to help me. He's going to know everything about me, every thought, every word, every deed. And the beautiful thing he'll know, if I trust his grace, and if I've done my best to serve him, he'll know that too. He's going to be our judge. So he tells people, we just read it, if you believe in me and hear my voice, I'll give you life. How does Jesus feel about you and me? Well, here's the answer. This same Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Your burdens are great. The guilt of your sin weighs upon you. Come to me. Take my yoke. Learn about me. They use that way, phrase that way. Learn about me. Take my yoke upon you. And learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart. And you shall have rest to your souls. Today, right now, Jesus bid those who are not in his fold, he's still saying, come to me. That is the Jesus we worship and serve and hope in. Let us stand and sing a song of praise and give an opportunity for people to come to Jesus. Let us stand and sing.